apologize for that, for we in this church love the scriptures. Anybody not love the scriptures? Turn them out. You love the word. Do you love the word? Amen. So I just share with you these two beautiful scriptures because the title, as you can well see on your notes, the title of our study is There is a God in Heaven. Psalm 91. If you've got a Bible, whatever version you've got, you'll enjoy being reminded of this beautiful scripture. And then we shall turn to Hebrews 1 and verses 1 through 14. Be encouraged with the word of God. Be excited in the precious and holy word. Psalm 91 reads this way, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Can't say that word. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings thou shalt trust. His trust, His truth, I'll get it right, His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. And I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will deliver him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Now if you'll turn to the first chapter of the book of Hebrews, in the first 14 verses. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being in the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the firstborn unto the world, saith he, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he said, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, But thou remainest, and they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Now then, the six words of the title of this study, There is a God in Heaven, are found in Daniel 2 and verse 28, when Daniel speaks or is addressing King Nebuchadnezzar and emphasizing the fact that there are certain things that man cannot do. And then Daniel said, But there is a God in heaven. And these six words constitute one of the key phrases of Daniel's prophecy. Incidentally, if any so-called atheist or agnostic should come across this particular study, let him read and reread the book of Daniel, then the Gospel of John, then Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, for this surely is a prescription for the banishment of atheism, agnosticism, and of infidelity as well. How are we sure there is a God in heaven? What is God like? For a full answer to the question, we must turn to the entire Bible. However, here let us confine ourselves to this study, or in this study, to the book of Daniel. Now, there are some things that we have to discover. The first, God who is in heaven is a God who is sovereign in the lives of men and all nations. And over and over and over again, the sovereignty of God is spoken of by Daniel the prophet. And one of the key threads of gold all the way through the prophecy of Daniel isn't so much the mystique of the prophecy, but the sovereignty of God. That is, that God overrules, God designs, and God's plans, in spite of man, in spite of Satan, are always worked out. And the beginning and the end of God's plan are always seen through. Now, it's essential that you and I understand that. For man can have very little to do with the overall plan of God, but man can be a wonderful tool in the hand of God to bring about the exercise of God's plan. So let's look at that. This is the big thing that impresses us when we read the book of Daniel. God is high and over all. He's all-powerful and he's active. He has the last word in the affairs of men, in the affairs of nations, and in the lives of his own children. Now, this truth is very aptly summed up in Daniel 4 and verse 25 when he says, The Most High ruleth the kingdom of men. We've got to understand that because he's got the whole world in his hand. Years ago, I was having a lot of trouble at the beginning of the 1950s, understanding, though I accepted the doctrine, but understanding and putting into practice in my own life and comprehending with my mind, I was having a lot of difficulty understanding the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, I knew it. I'd been taught the doctrine at my parents' knees. But I was having trouble allowing it to assimilate through into my mind and taking it to my own heart. And there was a man called Billy Graham that visited England in 1951, and he preached for another evangelist by the name of Tom Rees. And he brought with him a singer called Bev Shea. And this Bev Shea man sang, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands, and I'd never heard it. Never heard the song before. In 1954, Billy Graham came to London, had a crusade that was for 3 weeks, which extended almost to 6 weeks, and all of London, it seemed, went out to listen to the gospel being preached by this young American, and over again, the man called Bev Shea would sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands." And I suppose the phrase that caught my attention, "He's got the wee tiny baby in his hands." And suddenly, the doctrine clicked in my mind. Don't know why that it took that key, but it, all sorts of strange things let things penetrate. And suddenly, I could, all of a sudden, I suppose, comprehend the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is over all. Says the psalmist, "If I go up into the highest heavens, thou art there. If I go into the depths of the earth, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, thou art there. If I drop into the depths of the sea, of the ocean, thou art there. If I go into the caves, thou art there. Wherever I am, thou art there." In other words, God in my heart never deserts me. And his sovereignty overrules everything. God holds the world in his hand. Or as someone else has said, man proposes, God disposes. Mr. Darby, J.N. Darby, wrote some very interesting and heavy words. He said, "God's ways are behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes which he is behind. We have to learn this and let him work and not think much of man's busy movements. They will accomplish God's. The rest of them all perish and disappear." Now, if you want a good example of that, how often do we hear much about Caesar Augustus? We might possibly hear about him once a year if we go to church and the preacher preaches a sermon on Caesar Augustus. If you were at the second service last Sunday morning, you heard it. But that's about the only time we ever hear about Caesar Augustus, yet he was a mighty man in his day. When do you hear about King George the second or third? When you've got antiques to sell or you celebrate the 4th of July. That's the only time you hear about them. Now, what about Louis the 15th, Louis the 13th, Louis the 14th, Louis the 16th? What about Louis the 11th? What about Louis the 9th and 10th? We don't remember those men. What about the French Revolution? Well, unless there's a film about the French Revolution, usually the Tale of Two Cities, and by Mr. Dickens, if we get into that act, then we learn something about the French Revolution. But that's all we remember about those things. How many of you followed the life of Napoleon de Bonaparte? And how many of us remember that he was defeated on land at the Battle of Waterloo by the Duke of Wellington? From whom you get the name Wellington Boots. Because the Wellington Boots were made for the Duke of Wellington. And they've been copied for the last 100 generations or whatever it is. And so you wear Wellington Boots, and they're usually made of rubber today, but they were made of leather then. And he was beaten at the Battle of Trafalgar by the sinking of the entire French fleet, by the British, of course. And that was by Lord Nelson, who had one eye and one arm. So he was only really half a man, and they were fighting half a man, and they lost. And what have they won since? Well, they've lost two world wars, and they've been dug out twice. How much do you remember of all that? Not very much. What about the history of this country? How much do we really remember? Not very much. But our entire calendar is governed by the Lord Jesus. If you notice, we say AD, BC. Before Christ and Anno Domini, since Christ. And everything is geared around Christmas and Easter, although we are changing Easter as quickly as we possibly can and calling it spring vacation. But if you go back to the calendar that we are just beginning to discard, if you go to England, for instance, they still hang on to Ascension Day, Whit Weekend, which is the witness of the sun, And so it's called the Whitsun holiday. It's a vacation. It's a Saturday, Sunday, and Monday that all the banks close and the people go to church to listen about the doctrine of the giving of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Spirit, the witness of the Son's Spirit. It means Whitsun, it's called. And Easter is from Thursday night. All of Good Friday is given over in the evangelical churches, the good preaching. And Sunday and Saturday, good preaching. And usually Monday, the resurrection message is preached all day Monday. And then people go home. And we still have that as a holy day called holiday. We remember the Lord's. We have the time of Lent, if you're an Episcopalian. That is, you remember the suffering of the Lord Jesus. The stations of going to Calvary. And we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus, and we remember all these things and such holidays or vacation times as Thanksgiving I never heard of. It's kind of interesting that the calendar of the Christian countries used to be on the times that Jesus did certain things. Fascinating. The sovereignty of God is still at work. We have ignored that calendar. We're growing out of that calendar. We're becoming very humanistic, and we're growing away from it altogether. We don't even call things holy days anymore. We have vacation times. We have spring vacation and Christmas vacation, and we ignore the implications of the Lord Jesus in that. But it's there. Now, all history is His story. And we see this truth emphasized in the various passages that are written in notes, and you can read them for yourselves. But notice the word "but." The most comforting truth of all this is that God is sovereign in the lives of His own people. This truth is most beautifully summed up in the expression that comes from Romans 8, verse 28, which we overquote. We misappropriate, we forget about, we overly use, we sometimes abuse, but all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. All things. All things. The dying of our loved ones, the rebellion of our children, the sanctification of our souls, the drawing closer to God, the breaking of our hearts, the expression of the Godhead upon us, the delight of being just together like this, as we are in the precious holy word of God. The people you meet tomorrow, all things work together for good. The people that don't like you and the people that do, all things work together for good. The things that are good that happen to you, the things that are bad that happen to you, all things work together for good. If you can only back off far enough and see it. The second thing that we have to look at is God, who is in heaven, is a God who reveals Himself and His ways to those that seek and serve Him. Now then, this truth finds particular emphasis in the experience of Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's several examples, and you can read these Bible references in your own time. But if you look at Daniel 1:17 and Daniel 2:16 through 18, and then verses 22 and 3, and then verses 27 and 8. As we read through the entire book of Daniel, we discover that time and time again, God reveals Himself and His truth to His servant. And from this fact, we learn three things. Let me underscore those three things. The first is, in ourselves and of ourselves, we are completely in the dark about God. We are in the dark about His ways. We're in the dark about His will. Nor can we, by our own searching, discover God. If you look at Job 11:17, Jeremiah 10:23, and 1 Corinthians 2:14, you will see this truth made very obvious. Dear people, We cannot of ourselves find God. The Spirit of God must reveal God to us. And that's an interesting fact. You can't come to Christ lest the Spirit of God first draws you. You can't receive Christ unless the Spirit of God first works in your soul. And one of the unfortunate near truths that has become a non-truth that we have been teaching for many a year is that we can come to God at any time. And the truth is we can't. Now, I'm quite aware that that might be a shattering little thought in some of your minds, but it's true. We cannot come to God when we feel like it. But we have allowed people to think that because we say to people, come now. Now is the time. You come. You receive Christ, as if the burden were upon the individual. But the Spirit of God comes upon a person and nudges that person. And there is a time in that person's life when the Spirit of God is nudging that person very strongly. It is the Spirit of God that draws a person. And it is the Spirit of God that causes our salvation, not the whim and fancy of our hearts, because there is neither whim nor fancy to come near to God. I've said this before in different ways. Let me just reiterate it. When you look at the Lord Jesus, and a reason why you'll never find a picture of him in my house or in my study, but When you look at the picture of the Lord Jesus, he is invariably painted in certain ways that artists want to conjure up in their minds. I have to go to Isaiah, and I have to listen to the 53rd chapter. There is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. And when you look at the spittle, and when you look at the congealed blood on his face, when you see the bruised lips and the bruised cheekbones and the bleeding nose and the puffed eyes and the gashes where the thorns have ripped through the skin on his brow, when you see his back so lacerated and stripped of flesh, there is no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. When you see the twisted, knotted muscles as he hangs on Golgotha's brow, there is no form nor comeliness. And I can't accept, I cannot accept for a moment the effeminate artistry of the artists through the ages that have represented the Lord Jesus. I've drawn and painted in bygone days the crucifixion scene. But I've always come where I have drawn the crucifixion. I could draw the torture in the bodies of the two thieves, but never in the Lord's. I could draw the agony on the face of the thieves, but I couldn't draw it for the Lord Jesus. It is said of Michael, it is said of Leonardo da Vinci, who painted that beautiful painting called The Lord's Supper. And if you go to Santa Cruz, you can see a wax museum piece of it, and it's very beautifully done. But it is said that he asked his friend Michelangelo to come in and view the painting of The Last Supper. And he said to Angelo, this is the story, he said to Michelangelo, what do you discover to be the most obvious thing about the painting? And he said, the cup. Immediately, Angelo is recorded of saying, the cup. Because he had painted an ornate cup. But if you see the original canvas today, you'll discover that he has painted out the beauty of the cup because he wanted the attention to be upon the Lord. And he painted it out. He repainted the cup so that it wasn't the most attractive thing, the focal point of the picture. And it is said that he reworked the face of the Lord Jesus so that people would look at the Lord Jesus. We must do this in our lives. We must. Now the second thing here is God in his infinite mercy reveals himself to men and women. And unless he does this, they can never find him or know him or his will. You ask, I want to know what God's will is for me. My dear friend, you will find God's will upon your knees. You will find God's will upon your knees. I doubt if you'll find God's will in discussion. It was God who sought Abraham. Genesis 3:9 tells us that. It was the shepherd who sought the sheep, the woman who sought the silver, the father who is on the lookout for the returning son in Luke 15. Read through Acts of the Apostles, especially chapters 8, 9, and 10, where we have the record of three conversion stories, and notice that God is at work behind each one of these. Each one. Now re-examine your own conversion experience and discover that it wasn't you that turned very nicely to God. It was God that drew you o'er the tumult of this life's wild, restless sea. It was God that called you and said, "Follow me." The third thing we discover here is the supreme revelation of God has been made in Christ, who is God manifest in the flesh. Let's just turn to the Gospel of John and the first chapter. And I would appreciate you coming there with me, because here we have the manger scene. We have the Christmas story in a nutshell. But in the first three verses, look at those verses of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Look at verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, if you look at those words, especially verse 14, and then use Mr. Newell, James Newell's translation of the beginning of Hebrews, he says in verse 3, in the Authorized Version, it says, "who being the brightness of His glory," James Newell says, "and the effulgence of His glory." What a marvelous word to come up with from the English language. The effulgence of His glory. Since I first read it, I've been fascinated with the word, because I may not really understand it, but it sounds better than the brightness. It sounds fascinating. And you go to your dictionary, even if it's only a Funk and Wagnall or a Webster, but the best one to look at is an Oxford. I'm sure you haven't got one, but I could let you sneak a preview of mine. But if you go and just have a look at that beautiful word, the effulgence of His glory, the magnificence of His glory. Being a little bit of an artist, I have a secret that I'll share with you. It's 100 years, it seems, sometimes that I have wanted to do this, but one day, if I get the opportunity, I want to go to the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican. And I want to lay in a pew on my back and see the ceiling almost as Michelangelo saw it when he was painting it. And that must be a glorious place. I've stood in St. Paul's Cathedral and lots of cathedrals throughout Europe, but I've not been in the Sistine Chapel. But I've looked up into the great domes of some of these marvelous old cathedrals, and I've seen the artistry and the beauty. Oh, it's splendid. But the glory of the Lord Jesus is way beyond that. I've never had a lot of money, and so I've never, when our children were growing up especially, I never had a lot of money to give them. But I used to ask the Father for things that I could give them, little things, things of beauty, things of natural beauty. And one day Paul and I were riding horses. We were coming down the mountain. And as we were coming down, the sun was setting behind Mount Emily in the Grand Ronde Valley in Oregon. And it was just extraordinarily beautiful. And we stopped our horses and I said, "Paul, I don't have much to give you. I'm like Peter. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee. And the Father hath given me this picture to give to you. Look." We sat in the saddles of our horses for a long time. Minutes went by as we saw the gradual changing of the sunset. And both our hearts were enriched. We saw something from an angle no one else saw it at, because there was nobody else with us.
we saw a glory. Now, this word, the brightness of His glory, is way beyond that. And we beheld His glory, full of grace, full of truth. It's beyond the sunset. Oh, glorious morning. Can you look beyond, from today, beyond the sunset? Now, the third thing we have to look at here is God who is in heaven is a God who hears and answers the prayers of those who call on Him in sincerity. And I just leave this with you and want to remind you, because we looked at this in some tremendous detail in our last study. So I've made a statement in this next paragraph. Anyone who wants practical instruction and inspiration about the subject of prayer should read the book of Daniel and to discover the power of prayer. If you're a budding Sunday school teacher, here's a great lesson for you, by the way. The power of prayer, the possibilities of prayer, and the procedure of prayer. And if you want to, there's a sermon in a nutshell. You could preach for hours on that. And I've given you the three P's. Daniel is an inspired compendium on prayer. The book is full of illustrations of what prayer can do and of God's willingness to hear and answer the prayers of His people. For example, in chapter 1, we read of Daniel's testing and of his firm purpose to the true Lord. What did he do? He prayed and God answered his prayer. In chapter 2, we read of the king's dream and of the request that was made to Daniel to tell the king what the king had dreamed and then to interpret that dream. What did Daniel do? He prayed and God answered his prayers. In chapter 3, we read of Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. What did they do? They prayed and God answered their prayers. In chapters 4 and 5, we read of more answers to prayer. In chapter 6, Daniel is praying. He's cast into the lion's den. But God was listening and He answered the prayers of His servant. And so we might go on through the book of Daniel and through the whole Bible, and through the whole of the experience of God's people down through the ages. Our God is a God who delights to hear and answer the prayers of His people. Now, there are some interesting illustrations, and I've just listed a few for you, so that you can read them in your own time. I love one story that we heard as a family at a camp that I was the speaker at. And the dear man, Mr. Jefferson, was speaking, and he was a man who had been in China when the communist people took over China. They made his house a glorified latrine, and he and his wife were forced for some weeks to clean up the filth of the soldiers that so abused them physically and personally, and their lovely house and all their furnishings. Time and time again, he was led out up a hill, and with unloaded guns, only he didn't know that, he was stood before a firing squad, and the orders were given, take aim and fire. And there was a click, and he expected to be shot to death, and he wasn't. And then he told this story. One of the men, and I've forgotten, I think it's in Zechariah, where it says that there shall be silver given to you. And one of the missionaries was asking God for enough money so that they could buy food, because there was no money coming out of America or England to the people that were missionaries. The communists were stopping it. And so they had no money. And one day he was in prayer asking God for money. And he said he got this word from, I think it was in Zechariah, that God would supply them plenty of silver. I've forgotten the exact words. And he didn't know how God was going to do that, because the communists had clamped down. But he said, God, you've given me this promise. I take it as a promise. And so he took that promise and went back to the people that were missionaries. He said, I've got this promise. And he shared the word with them. God had spoken through His holy word. A local merchant came and said, I want to escape to America. Do you think you could give me a letter to your missionary society to give me American money if I give you Chinese money? And they said, certainly. The man went back, and a few little while later, he came along the street pushing a wheelbarrow. And as he pushed the wheelbarrow, they were astounded when he got to the mission home. He uncovered the wheelbarrow, which had been disguised, and it was full of silver. Silver coins. Incidentally, the paper money was valueless. Only silver was negotiable at that time, in 1949 or early 50. And so they had a wheelbarrow load of silver. They worked out the amount that it was worth in American dollars, wrote a letter, gave the letter to the Chinaman. The Chinaman escaped from China, came to America, went to the Mission Society and got his American money. But in the meantime, the missionaries that were incarcerated by the communists and held under some under close arrest and some under open arrest had money to buy food and medication and whatever they needed. Isn't that wonderful? Our Father answers prayer, doesn't he? He answers prayer. Now that's a dramatic story, but it's happened to all of us in different ways over the years many times. Now let's go to the fourth theme. The God who is in heaven is a God who always honors those who seek to honor him. Now there's a great saying, and it comes from the scripture. God is no man's debtor. Some preachers I know have complained bitterly that they've been short of money, and I've been amongst a band of preachers from time to time. But the interesting thing is this: if a preacher will get up in the morning and he will be diligent in his studies and diligent in his prayers, and he will seek to honor God, God will give him the money he deserves. In other words, God more than pays you for a fair day's work. Our first full-time church never paid us enough money to live. So the congregation was somewhat shocked when suddenly we had a car. They were even more shocked when they learned that we could afford to run it. And if you can understand, in those days, only doctors and lawyers and very wealthy people had telephones in England. We had a telephone. It was kind of interesting how our Father paid us. We wouldn't ever, from the church, we could never have lived on the money they paid us, never. There was no way, it was an impossibility. Especially when you reckon that in 10 years we had not an increase of salary, not once, but we had 3 increases in family. We had 3 children in the 10 years and yet not a penny extra from the church. And it was kind of interesting because they moved us from a parsonage that had 4 rooms to a parsonage, I've forgotten, but we had 5 bedrooms anyway. How many? 7, 8, 9 rooms we had in that place. And so they doubled our roomage, if there's such a word, and caused us a great deal of alarm because what it cost to heat the small house, we could only heat 1 room. And we used to go to bed by dashing upstairs, jumping into the thickest pajamas we had and leaping into bed and snuggling down and covering our heads to keep warm. And one winter, it was so jolly cold, we lived in the kitchen. That was all we could afford to heat. It was this is a sob story, I want you to know. But that's how it was. There was no way that church paid us enough to eat and to live. Yet our Father found a way to feed us every week and clothe us every needed time, every single time. We never really went without. We missed a few meals once in a while, but the kids never did. And I needed to miss them anyway. So who is our God? He's the one that always honors those who seek to honor him. Have you noticed 1 Samuel 2:30? You can look it up in your own time. Think again of Daniel's experience in chapter 1. When he sought to honor God, did God honor him? Think of Daniel and his friends and their experience in chapter 2. As they sought to honor the Lord, did he honor them? Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in chapter 3. As these three men sought to honor God, did he honor them? Think of the story we are told of Daniel in chapter 6. As he sought to honor his Lord, did the God of heaven honor him? It may involve suffering if we stand firm for the Lord. It may lead us along a hard pathway, but he will always honor us if we seek to honor him. And there are some scriptures to compare. Now, the fifth thing and the last thing that we'll see is this, that the God who is in heaven is a God who sustains his people at times of fierce trial and testing. I don't know about you, but some awful trials come along. Daniel's long life, he was approximately 82 or thereabouts, or maybe even 90 when he died. But you'll notice in his long life, it was filled with the most terrific testings and trials. But did the Lord sustain him through all these testings and trials? The answer is an unqualified yes. What does the Lord, the God of heaven, give to his children at all times, but particularly when they're tested and tried? He gives them a special realization of three truths. The first, his presence. His presence. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, the king's knees did knock for fear, for there appeared a fourth man in the furnace, and he appeared to be the Son of God. If you go to Hebrews, you will discover that he never leaves us, he never forsakes us, he always stays close to us. Our Father will never let us go. Look at Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. That's a great statement. Can you say that? God has promised us, in the midst of trial, in the midst of testing, his presence. And I thank God for that. I remember Job saying, slay me, yet will I praise him. I know my Redeemer liveth. I know it. The second thing is his protection. Again, you go into Daniel 6 and read of Daniel in the lion's den. Does God employ his angels today? I believe he does. And once more, turn to Hebrews and chapter 1 and verse 14, and you will discover these words. They, speaking of angels, are not all ministering spirits, or rather, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who are the heirs of salvation? Angels minister to us. They appeared to Peter. They appeared to the Apostle Paul. They appeared to the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus said, greater works shall ye do than I am doing, I believe he was including, you will be ministered to by angels. His protection is always with us. Those of you that have read the story of Rose Warmer, those of you that have read the story of Corrie ten Boom, both of them in the Nazi concentration camps of the 30s and 40s. You know, you've heard heartbreaking story after story of how God preserved. God protected. The third truth is he gives his peace. The Lord never promises us deliverance from trouble. Never from trouble. But he does guarantee that we may have peace in the midst of trouble if we will put our whole trust in him. It's important to see that and to look at Isaiah 26:3 and Philippians 4:6. There is a God in heaven. That is a great God, a holy God, a loving God, a living God. And in this study, we have caught only a glimpse of him. We have said little about his holiness, his mercy, his saving grace.